times this morning. There we go. There I am. We've heard a few times this morning, the Bible is the Word of God. It never changes. It never fails. It never leads us astray. It never takes us down the wrong path. We can rely on the Word of God. It reveals God to us. Everything that we know about God, everything that we know about Jesus, we know from the Word of God. We have learned it from there, so we can trust it. I've said this a few times already. The Word of God is not just any book. It is the revelation of who God is, so we can trust that Word. So it is reliable to us. It will never steer us wrong. But sometimes that's only as reliable as the local printing press that the Bible was printed on. And let me tell you why. In 1631, Robert Baker was a royal printer in London. And he was under the authority of King Charles I to print Bibles. He was the only one who could print Bibles in England. And he was a reliable guy. He was a good guy. He could print Bibles all the time. And so the first 1,000 copies of this particular Bible that he printed had a little tiny typo that he missed. In the Ten Commandments, instead of "thou shalt not commit adultery," it said, "thou shalt commit adultery." So the first 1,000 copies of this Bible went out there with a minor, tiny typo that makes a big world of difference. These Bibles, not all 1,000 of them, but a few of these still exist today. They're actually a hot commodity on the trading market, Bill. So if you come across one as you're picking something, you know, grab that one. Yeah, they're worth a pretty penny because of this very unfortunate and very big typo that you find in the Bible. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's be clear about that. But Jesus makes no mistake like that when he speaks, right? No mistake like that error in the printing press. And today, remember, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. I have a few pairs of sunglasses left, I think, in the back. These are to remind us that Jesus is telling us to look at Scripture through a different lens. It's not just how you see the world, but now you need to look at it in a new way. Look at it in the way I'm going to tell you. And that's what we get at today. When Jesus says, "You have heard it said this, but I tell you this." This is the new lens. The "but" is the new lens that Jesus is going to say. Most sermons, they have an intro, 3 points, and a conclusion. That's kind of the running gag of a sermon. You got intro, 3 points, and a conclusion. So last week we ended the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. This week we get to the 3 points, except it's Jesus, so he really has more like 6 points, but that's okay. He gets twice as much. It's Jesus. And all of these 6 points come in this fashion. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." This is what you've heard in the law. This is what you think you're supposed to be doing. But let me tell you now, this is what it means through me, through Jesus. And the 6 topics he talks about are murder, adultery, divorce, oath-taking, retribution, and love. And we're going to tackle the first 2 this week, murder and adultery. Very difficult topics, not exactly fun and exciting times this morning, but it's okay. It will all lead to Jesus. It's good. We'll tackle these topics first. Why did Jesus start here? He did his introduction. He could have started his sermon anywhere he wanted. He chose murder as to where to begin. Well, I think it says something about the heart of people that that's where he began. And we'll see that in a second. Here's the main idea for this morning. If you catch nothing else, catch this idea. God's greatest desire is that you restore a broken relationship. God's greatest desire is that you would restore a broken relationship in your life. So when he talks about murder, when he talks about adultery, when he talks about divorce and oaths, his greatest desire, when it's possible, is for you to restore the broken relationships in your life. Let's see where that goes. First verses 21-22. Jesus talks about murder. He's referencing the 6th commandment of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit murder. This does not include self-defense. This does not include wars that were ordered by Yahweh in the Old Testament. This does not include capital punishment after following the process of law. This does not include accidental manslaughter. When we're talking about murder, we're talking about killing somebody out of hatred for them. There are all these other things. They had a place in the Old Testament. God calls people off into war. God allows a provision in case of self-defense or of accidental death. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about murder, the hatred of another individual to the point of killing them out of anger. So I've shared this before, I think, and many of you know I'm a pacifist, so I don't like the death penalty, I don't like wars, I don't like guns, I don't like any of that stuff. The way I see it is the longer someone stays alive, that's one more day they have a chance to accept Jesus. Now, I can't deny, however, in the Old Testament, that God called people into war for the sake of the salvation of His people. And so I think we have a higher and a different calling today in the New Testament, but Jesus is going to lay the groundwork for that here. But that's a different day. It's a different sermon right there. Today, it's about murder. I just want us to be clear what we're talking about here. What Jesus is saying. The condition of your heart when you go to kill someone in that way. I don't need to explain that anymore. We live in Detroit. We hear these stories of murder and violence all the time. It's sad. It's tragic. We become desensitized to them. We don't even notice them anymore because we see what's going on. I remember my a pastor I had, he was preaching once on Cain and Abel. The great pick, Julia, because it tied in with just what we just sang in the hymn. So he's preaching about Cain and Abel, that Cain killed Abel. And it says in that passage, when Cain killed Abel, God shows up and says, where's your brother at? He goes, well, I don't know. I'm not my brother's keeper. He says, well, something's happened because his blood is crying out to me from the ground. And this preacher said, you know, that was the first person to ever have been killed in the world. And there was just one person who had been murdered, and that one person's blood was crying out to God from the ground. How much more so, with all the murder, with all the death, with everything that happens in the world, how much more so does God grieve this? Does God grieve this hatred that is happening in this world? That always stuck with me. So verse 22, he says, you have heard it said, verse 21, you have heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But, the new lens, I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Same phrase, subject to judgment. Jesus equates murder with hating someone in your heart. Now, that's not very radical, okay? I think we can wrap our minds around that. Here's the radical part. That both the act of murder and the hatred in your heart receive the exact same judgment. The exact same judgment. Jesus doesn't say one sin is worse off than another sin. He says everything is sin. And everything falls short of God's holiness and God's glory. Murder, the act of murder and anger in your heart are held now at the same level by Jesus. That's pretty radical. That's pretty radical. And Jesus starts off, he says, but I tell you, really that should say, but I emphatically and certainly tell you. Jesus says, with authority. I'm speaking with authority. What I'm about to tell you comes from God the Father Himself. I'm speaking with authority about this. And a brother or sister, anyone in the faith community is what he's talking about. So another brother or sister in the Lord. That doesn't mean that it's okay to get angry with people who are not Christians. That's not what he's saying. I think we all know that. His point is this. It is particularly bad for Christians to get angry at other Christians who have been spared the wrath of God, as you have. If we have been forgiven much, why can't we show much forgiveness to other believers? Why do we continue to hold on to harbor that hate in our hearts? Jesus basically asks this question, haven't you been forgiven much? If you have, then why don't you forgive much? Why do you continue to hold anger in your heart? It's as if you have murdered them with your hatred in your heart. This theme comes up over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus always says, look at yourself first before you point your finger at somebody else. Take the log out of your eye before you take the speck out of your brothers or sisters. God knows we are hypocritical people. We're hypocritical people. That's our fault. We say one thing and we do another. Or even worse, we expect something of somebody but refuse to hold ourselves to the same expectation. We say, I expect you to be like this because you're a Christian. Well, I don't got to be like that. You know, God forgave me. Grace. But God says, no, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. You've been forgiven much. Why can't we forgive much? The hate that you harbor in your heart, the anger toward another brother, it brings you under judgment, just as murdering would bring you under judgment as well. And he gives us two exaggerated examples to prove his point. What does he say? Anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raka," is answerable to the court. That's an Aramaic word. It means empty-headed. Empty-headed. It's right on the border of being a swear word in Aramaic. So Jesus is using a swear word here. He's saying, if you call somebody empty-headed, you are liable to the courts. That's the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people that was led by the chief priests. They were able to bring judgment on people. He says, if you go and you cuss someone out and you call them empty-headed, you are liable to judgment in the courts. And then he goes on, he says, anyone who says, "you fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. That's the word moron. That's where we get the word moron, moros. If you call someone an empty-headed moron, not only are you liable to judgment in the courts, you are liable to judgment in hell. Now this is kind of ridiculous, what Jesus says. If the people listening to that would have heard that and been like, "What? What?" Imagine it this way, if you take it at face value. Imagine every time you said a swear word, or every time you had a less than great thought about somebody in your heart, or in your mind, or even if you said it, if every time you did that, you had to appear before a jury of 12 of your peers and a judge for judgment. How busy would our court system be then? It's already crazy busy. It would be even more busy, because every naughty thing we said, we'd have to appear before a court. And so when they heard that, they're like, "Well, that Jesus, that's ridiculous. We can't appear before the court for every word that we say. That's ridiculous." But that's the point. He's using a ridiculous example to get at his point. You have to have the right lens. When we talk about anger and murder, we're talking about the condition of the human heart. That the human heart is broken. It is sinful. We are fallen. We're impacted by sin in every area of our life. And we need forgiveness for that. So here's Jesus' point. Let me rephrase this. Jesus sits on the mount and he speaks in his sermon. He says, "You go around not murdering people and you think you followed God's commands. But since you hold hate in your heart toward people, you are just as guilty as if you had murdered them." Now that's a radical statement. That's a radical statement. Nobody in this room, if we know another murderer, we wouldn't equate ourselves with that. We would run away from that as far as possible. But Jesus says, because of the sin in your heart, you have a problem. That problem needs to be fixed, Jesus says. Now, if we're self-righteous, we listen to Jesus and we say, "Well, that's ridiculous, Jesus. That's stupid. I'm not a murderer. Don't lump me in with that." But if we're self-aware of what Jesus is saying, we say, "Wow, Jesus, you're right. You're right. I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. Period. No justification. I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need forgiveness." But the end point isn't just judgment. He's not saying this just to judge. The point is to be restored to another person. Let's take a look. He gives us two examples, verses 23 through 26. First one is the gift of the altar. You bring a gift to the altar, you come before God with a gift, and you remember, I've offended somebody. I've offended somebody, I need to go make amends. He says, leave your gift there, go make amends, and then come back and worship God. Now that's not really an easy thing to do back then. You couldn't just jump in your car or your camel, ride, 45 minutes, talk to them, and come back. This was a multi-day journey to get to the temple. You brought your family, you brought your animals, you brought food, you brought supplies. You went to the temple, you offered the sacrifice. It would be so tempting to be there and say, "I just remembered I got to make amends with this person, but I traveled for 3 days. Let me just offer the sacrifice. I'll go back and deal with that later." Or, "Let me come to church, I'll just worship God, and then I'll go and deal with the offense later on." But Jesus says, no, don't do that. The most important thing is that you restore that relationship with that person first. He says, leave your gift there, get up, go, and then come back. The gift's not going anywhere. God's not going anywhere. Restore the relationship. It'd be like this. If we come to church on Sunday morning today and we're standing and worshiping and you remember, oh, I did someone wrong. I got to go back and restore this relationship. And so you walk out of church, you get in your car, you drive off downriver, up north, wherever you're going, you fix the relationship, then you come back in and you worship God. Fix the relationship, he says. Restore the relationship. One commentator said this, listen to this now, this is really good. They said this, worship that is acceptable and pleasing to God cannot happen when there is a damaged relationship which is being ignored. Let me read that again. Worship that is acceptable and pleasing to God cannot happen when there's a damaged relationship that is being ignored. Or another way to think of it is this, you can't worship God and hate your brother at the same time. You can't worship God and hold hate in your heart at the same time. Jesus says, no, give up the worshiping of God. Step back from that for a second. Stop going through the motions. Go and restore that relationship. Then come back. Then come back and offer your praise with a clean heart, with a forgiven heart, with a restored heart. It's better that you look like a fool, get up and go restore the relationship, than to stand in church and go through the motions, or to stand in the temple and go through the motions. Because you're not a fool. You're obeying Jesus is what you're doing. You're going to restore that relationship. God desires restored relationships. So he gives a second point with a lawsuit. He says, settle matters quickly. Don't take it to a judge. Don't go to an officer. Don't go to a non-believer, because who knows what could happen then. If you pull it out of the hands of the believers, go to a non-believer, anything could happen. He says, settle that relationship. Fix it before somebody else comes in and tries to tell you how to fix it. He says, truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. The word there is quadrans. It's 1/64th of a denarius. It's an incredibly small amount of money. A penny is not even a good enough term. If you've ever been to Russia, they have a ruble, which is kind of like our penny, and then they break up the ruble into kopecks, which are almost unusable amounts of money. You can't even buy anything with a kopeck anymore. That would be a good way to think of it. He says they'll use you for your last penny. But you can avoid that. Go fix the broken relationship. Go restore the broken relationship. So then he jumps in. Adultery next. Same concept as with the sixth commandment. Now remember, he's speaking to a culture that's mostly men. So he's going to talk about lusting after a woman. That doesn't exclude women from the same thing. He's speaking to people here about lusting after others, or lusting after something that's not yours, as in a marriage relationship. So verse 28, if anyone looks at a person, I'm going to say looks at a person lustfully, looks at a person with the intention of committing adultery, or looks at a person for the purpose of getting him or her to lust after you, you're subject to judgment. That phrase can be translated either way. Either you're looking after somebody lustfully, or you're trying to get them to look at you lustfully as well. Jesus says both are culpable here. Both are to blame here. And the word here is look at. He's not talking about action even. He's just saying look at. Not even talking about taking action. We know that's a sin. They would have no problem with that. But Jesus says, no, no, no. It's not even about taking action. It's just when you even look at a person. So let me give you another translation of Jesus' point. You go around not committing adultery and think you have followed God's commands. But since you lust after others in your own heart, you are just as guilty as the one who has committed adultery. There's no levels of sin. Sin is sin. All sin falls short of God's glorious standards. So what's Jesus' solution? Radical action. Gouge out your eye and cut off your hand. Not literally. Again, another exaggerated example, just like before. The point is this, that God takes sin seriously. One commentator said this, Christian must recognize these thoughts and actions that lead them to sin and take dramatic action to avoid them. You must recognize these things that lead to sin and take dramatic action to avoid them. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't just treat it lackadaisically like, it is. Just like we treat restoring relationships in our life. I'll get around to talking to them. I'll seek them out and ask for forgiveness sometime. I'll get there. I don't want to have that difficult conversation now. I'd rather just worship God. He says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Go and restore that relationship. So the main idea is this, that God's greatest desire is that you restore a broken relationship in your life. As with most things in the Scripture, the reason that God calls us to do that is because He has done it first. He has done it first for us. We have a broken relationship with God. Sin, as we've seen, runs rampant in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. We have a broken relationship. God is not sinful. God is holy. God is pure. God is loving. And sinful people cannot have a relationship with a holy God. Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. You may know this verse. It says this, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." This is Peter talking to the people saying, yeah, the devil, he's prowling around. That's the reality of the world we live in. He prowls around, he's looking for somebody to devour. He's looking for somebody with sin in their life to tempt them into sin, to encourage us to sin, so that our eyes can be taken off of God and our eyes can be focused on the sin in our life. The devil desires these broken relationships because when we're stuck battling each other, then we're not honoring God. Did you hear that? The devil desires these broken relationships because when we're stuck battling each other, we're not honoring God. And so what does Peter say to do? Resist him. Resist the devil. Stand firm in the faith. Resist the devil. Stand firm in truth and reconciliation with each other, in justice and goodness. Stand firm for restored relationships with each other. We cannot be truthful and just and right and good while holding hate in our hearts toward others. It's not possible. And then he says this, verse 10, "And the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast." God is in the business of restoring us to himself, of restoring the first broken relationship. Right? Adam and Eve, that was the first broken relationship that came. Every other one came from there. That they sinned, they disobeyed God, they ate from the tree they should not have eaten from, and they broke that relationship with God. What they should have done is left their offering, so to speak, in the garden and went to God and sought reconciliation and said, "Forgive me." But what did they do? They ran off and hid over here in a corner behind a tree, hoping that God wouldn't mention that broken relationship. God's greatest desire is that you restore the broken relationships in your life. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in these passages on murder and adultery. That it's about the heart, our broken hearts, our sinful hearts, that when we come before Him and restore our relationship vertically with God through Jesus Christ, then we reach out this way, restore our relationships with one another as well. So where are the broken relationships in your life that God is calling you to? Is it a family, friends, co-workers, whoever it is? And how is God calling you to restore these relationships? I understand sometimes it's not safe. Sometimes there are relationships where it's just not safe to go back to. I'm not telling you God's calling you to go back into an unsafe situation where there's abuse or anything like that. But wherever it is possible, God says, go and try and restore those relationships. Leave your gift here, go out, restore that relationship, and then come back being freed, having that weight lifted off of you as you come together and worship. So where is God calling you to go? Let's pray and consider the people in your life that God is calling you to. Lord, thank you for this difficult teaching of Jesus that we must consider not only the letter of the law, but the heart behind it as well. The heart of loving you and following you and then loving our brothers and sisters as well. Lord, forgive us for how we fail at that. Put people on our heart and mind now that we need to get up and go to right now, today, this afternoon. Help us not to put it off any longer. To restore these broken relationships with one another, so that we may better worship you that we may have the weight of that guilt lifted off of us, that we may be restored to one another. Lord, help us not just to see guilt in this, but also see the joy that comes from forgiveness, the joy that comes from being a forgiven person, a forgiven people. We have been forgiven much. Let us show that forgiveness to all that we interact with, every person that we see. In Jesus' name, amen.